So this morning we're in 1 John 2, 12 to 17. But if you will, if you'll indulge me for just a second, I'm going to start a little bit differently than normal. There's a saying that preachers know that goes like this. When there is a mist in the pulpit, there is a fog in the pew. What that means is when the preacher is unclear about something, a concept or an idea, it is sure that the congregation will also not grasp that concept or idea. I tell you this because when I left last week, I was very unsatisfied with how I handled 1 John 2:5, when it says, "But whoever keeps his word, in him truly the love of God is perfected." And as I was teaching that, I was like, I should have done more work here. And just some insight into who I am a perfectionist. Anybody will tell you that. And on top of that, more than that, I feel the weight of wanting you to understand the scriptures and to be able to apply them. I may or may not have had a dream Sunday night about this last week, which maybe speaks more to what's something wrong with me, but you know. Anyway, I was studying a bit more this week, and I'm hoping that I can help clarify what John is getting at. Because this idea of love being perfected will be seen again in this letter, specifically in chapter 4, multiple times. So I just want to say this. Remember that I said I think John is getting at more so our love for God here in this in 2:5 there, since the context is about us keeping his commandments. But I was still not totally clear, what does it mean for his love for God to be perfected. So I'm hoping that I have just five steps that I think, looking at the book as a whole, how John thinks about this issue of love being completed or perfected or reaching its fulfillment might be a good way, helpful way to think about it. So let me just walk you through. Number one, the foundational truth for John is this: God is love. We'll talk about that in chapter 4, verse 8, which will be an interesting discussion in a world that says love is love. What does it mean that God is love? But that's another sermon. Number two, God, so step two, one, God is love. Two, God, who is love, has sent his son to be the propitiation for his sin, for our sins, right? That's how he has loved us. You can see that in 1 John 4:10. Not that we loved him first, but that he loved us and sent his son to be the propitiation for our sins. Number three, when we come to saving faith in Jesus Christ, we experience God's love through being born again. To steal Paul's language from Romans 5:5, God's love has been poured into our hearts through the Holy Spirit that has been given to us. You with me so far? Okay. Number four, experiencing God's love turns us in to those who now love God as a response, you see? And that love is expressed through us keeping his commandments. 1 John 5:3 says it this way: "For this is the love of God, that we keep his commandments." Such love, John is saying, I think in our passage in 2:5, is that love reaches its fulfillment or its full maturity as we obey God. True love for God is expressed, fully expressed in following his ways. And then there's one last layer I want to put on top of this just to make it hopefully clearer than mud, but clear. How is our love for God as expressed in keeping his commandments most clearly seen? Through loving other believers, as we saw and will continue to see in the letter. And so, the love we have for God as a result of first experiencing his love for us flows out of us to loving one another. And I think this is how John sees love for God being perfected or completing its work in us, right? The intention of it is fulfilled when we obey his commandments and love one another. Is that at all more helpful? Okay, good, because hopefully the fog has lifted a little bit, but we have more time to talk about it because we're going to come back to that issue. But here's the application. Keep letting God's love complete its work in you. The idea of perfection is not at odds with making progress and developing, right? So keep walking in obedience to his ways and loving other believers by the power of the Holy Spirit. God has shown his love for us by sending his own son. May we show that same love to one another and to God as we keep his word. Okay, I feel better. Had to get that off my chest. Now, as we change our focus to our text today, let me quote C.S. Lewis, who said in his famous book, said this in his famous book, Mere Christianity. He says, "Fallen man is not simply an imperfect creature who needs improvement. He is a rebel who must lay down his arms." And the truth is, when we indeed surrender to God and he brings us into his kingdom, he brings us not as subjects, but as children. It surely is an amazing truth that God takes those who rebelled against him and makes them sons and daughters, allowing them to call him Father. And as we begin this morning, as we look at these six verses, 12 to 17, we begin with three verses of just straight encouragement and affirmation, with magnificent truths that John wants his readers and us today to be reminded of, including the fact that we know the Father. And that will prepare us, make us ready for the exhortations in the last three verses of this of this passage. Right? Hearing what is now true of us should motivate us to continue walking confidently in the Christian life. And so my main point this morning is that, Christian, you have come to know God. That would cover the first half of our passage. Therefore, resist the pull of the world and its desire, in its passing desires. That would cover the second half of the passage, you see. We're going to begin in verses 12 to 14, where John simply tells us what is true of us. I'm not going to tell you to do anything, really, from these first three verses. I'm just going to ask you to let it soak in to your soul, these truths. So I'm going to read the whole thing, 12 to 14, and then we're going to answer a couple questions, and then we're just going to soak in these truths. Let's read 12 to 14. "I am writing to you, little children, because your sins are forgiven for his name's sake. I am writing to you, fathers, because you know him who is from the beginning. I am writing to you, young men, because you have overcome the evil one. I write to you, children, because you know the Father. I write to you, fathers, because you know him who is from the beginning. I write to you, young men, because you are strong, and the word of God abides in you, and you have overcome the evil one." Now, before getting into the overall points, let me answer a couple of questions. The first one being, why is this here? And the second, why the three different addressees, if you will? Little children, fathers, young men. So, excuse me. First, why is this here? It can seem pretty out of place at first, especially where we came from in verse 11 and where we go in verse 15. It can almost seem like John got sidetracked for a minute. But I don't think that's the case. I think what John is doing, in a way, is sort of summarizing and transitioning to his next phase of his letter. Everything he said from 1:5 to 2:11 that we've seen so far. John, as he is fighting against the ideas of this heretical group, is trying to influence his church. He has had some tough and challenging words to say. Not in the sense of trying to make his readers scared that they aren't saved, but to help them see what true faith is. It includes a right view of who Jesus is, confession of sin when we do sin, walking in obedience to God's commands, and of course, loving one another. Think about it this way. When we began 1 John, I told you that there were really three tests that you'll see woven throughout his letter: right doctrine, righteous living, how you live, and love for one another in particular. Some have called these the doctrinal, the moral, and the social tests. We've seen all three of these issues addressed so far in the letter. And we saw a lot of phrases so far that say this: if we say, or whoever says, right? And only to then show how what they say is contradicted by how they live. But here in these verses, we see John just give affirmations to his readers, right? Your sins are forgiven. You have overcome the evil one. You know the Father. Now, he doesn't say, if anyone says, I know God, or if anyone says, my sins are forgiven, right? No, it's just affirmations to his readers. And he does so in a highly memorable and repetitive way, purposely, I think, almost poetic. And I think if you're wondering why this is so, why is there so much repetition? Part of it is because you have to understand that John's culture is largely an oral culture, right? You don't have access to to text whenever you want. Like we can just order copies of books and open them and read them, right? And so writing the passage this way is helps it to be easily remembered by his hearers. And so John here in these three verses is emphasizing the truth that his own readers have experienced the truths he has been discussing. They have been living out their faith in Christ, and he commends and encourages them for that. He affirms them in order to give them confidence. And so that's my goal too. As we walk through this part of the passage, I want to simply affirm your faith, and I want you to be motivated to continue walking in Christ with confidence. But before, one more issue. Why does John specifically highlight little children, fathers, and young men? Some interpreters believe that the three different groups represent three different levels of spiritual maturity. So, children would be those who are mere infants in their knowledge of God. The young men are sort of spiritual adolescents, but have proven their strength over the evil one. And the third, fathers, are those who are quite progressed in the faith. This interpretation is possible, but I'm not sure that is actually the case. First, because John calls his readers, all of his readers, children or little children throughout the whole letter. And it's very clear in those contexts, he's speaking to all of them. So I think here you can look at 2:1, for example, where he says, you know, my little children, right? I am writing these things to you so that. And so I don't think that necessarily he's pointing to just spiritual progression. However, what to do when he refers to fathers and young men is another matter. This is where I'm open, potentially, to John speaking in terms of spiritual maturity, though I think it's just as likely he's speaking to two different age groups, okay, older, based on physical age, older men, younger men. At the same time, don't take this to mean that women are excluded from these truths, right? They are masculine words that are used here in the Greek, but it is not as if only the young men have overcome the evil one, or only fathers know him who is from the beginning. So while John uses, like I said, the masculine form, I don't think that in application they only apply to males. And so while I'm not sure that I can answer definitively, why does he highlight young men and fathers in particular? What I am sure of is that everything he says is true of all believers. And so that's how I'm going to treat this as I walk through the points he makes here. So let's look at what John says with the goal of our souls being encouraged. Christian, these truths should be precious to you this morning as you hear John affirm you in your faith. He is simply declaring what has become true for you. So number one, found in verse 12, you are forgiven. This is what he says. Your sins are forgiven for his name's sake. Let's just start with the first half of that statement. Your sins are forgiven. This is one of the most basic and yet profound truths of the Christian faith. The Bible teaches that your sin and my sin is our biggest problem. Our sin is active rebellion against God and his authority in our lives. Our sin separates us from God and puts us under his just wrath. Our sin enslaves us and puts us into bondage. Our sin is a problem that brings the penalty of physical and spiritual death. Our sin is a problem of the greatest magnitude. And what makes it even worse is the biblical truth that you and I can do nothing in and of ourselves to get out of this predicament. There's nothing we can do to take care of our sins. We are powerless in them. We are dead, as the scriptures teach, in trespasses and sins. These truths about the depth and seriousness of sin are why the phrase, your sins are forgiven, is such a glorious and precious statement to the Christian. And as a side note, this is why we must still preach sin, right? This statement means nothing if you're teaching people their biggest problem is something other than sin. And how is it that our sins are forgiven? It says, for his name's sake, another way to translate this, on account of his name. The name of who? Of course, Jesus Christ. It is all due to God sending his own son and what he accomplished in his life, in his death, and in his resurrection that our sins are forgiven. God has done everything required for your salvation. And it was his plan and it was his son whom he sent. Think about it this way. We deserve to die for the penalty of our sin. Scriptures teach that. But Christ died as a substitutionary sacrifice in our place. By his death, our sins are done away with. We deserve to bear God's wrath for our sin. But Christ died as a propitiation for our sins, an atoning sacrifice, taking God's wrath upon himself. We were separated from God due to our sins and were headed toward an eternity of separation from God. And yet God, through Christ, reconciled us to himself. We were in bondage to sin and enslaved, but the Son of Man came and gave him his life of ransom for many. Christ has won for us a complete and great salvation. There is no other name upon which we can or need to call upon to be saved. Christian, you sit here this morning as one whose sins are forgiven on account of his name. Your debt is canceled. Your record is gone. There's no better news to be heard this morning for us. You should have an immense welling up of joy over this truth, church. We're so used to hearing it that we stop thinking about it for the colossal joy-inducing truth that it is, right? I was thought about the hymn, "It Is Well," right? That verse that always gets me in that song. My sin, oh, the bliss of this glorious thought. My sin, not in part, but the whole, is nailed to the cross, and I bear it no more. Praise the Lord, oh, my soul. Even in light of the difficulties and sufferings you might be going through or will go through, your sins are forgiven. And thus there is and should be a deep joy in your soul, a thankfulness to God that leads you to give him the praise and glory that he is due for giving you such a great salvation. Jesus Christ has come and died for sinners. And by having turned away from your sin and trusting in him, you stand forgiven. That truth is not dependent on whether you've had a good or bad week spiritually, or if you're struggling in life right now. Your sins are forgiven on account of his name. And that truth does not change. Let me also say, if you're not a Christian, meaning you do not trust in Christ and follow him as Lord, please listen to me for just a second. You might have a lot of problems in your life, difficult relationships, lack of meaning and purpose, health issues, many other things. But God says your biggest problem is your sin. This is why over and over again, the Bible highlights human sin and the judgment it brings under a holy God. We all, without exception, have sinned against God, meaning we've all transgressed and broken his laws, both in actions, thoughts, the words. We've all rebelled against our Creator instead of loving and worshiping him as we were created to do. It is not simply that sin brings hardship in our lives, but that sin breaks relationship with God and brings judgment. That's why sin is so serious. And there is nothing we can do to get out of it on our own, right? I know many people, and this is for all of us Christians as well, many people in our culture, maybe some of you in here right now, think you're going, as long as your good outweighs your bad, you will be fine eternally. And I'm telling you that the Bible does not even give a hint that that is true. In fact, it is clear the opposite is true. There is none who does good. No, not one. But the good news this morning is that you can repent of your sins and be forgiven. If you acknowledge that you're a sinner, you need Christ, and you trust in him alone, then your sins are nailed to the cross along with him. You do not have to earn your way to this forgiveness. You don't have to merit it by working harder to do good or perform certain religious rituals. You need only to look to Christ. It is on account of his name that we can be forgiven. That's the good news of the gospel, people. If you want to know more about what that means for your own life, if this is the first time you're hearing it or it's become real to you, you can speak to myself or another member of this church after the service. So, a glorious truth found in such a short statement. Your sins are forgiven for his name's sake. So be encouraged and confident this morning, brothers and sisters, that your sins have been paid for. Now, the second truth, you see it in verses 13 and 14. You know the Father through the Son, and I'll show you why I phrased it that way. So we see this truth expounded in these phrases: because you know him who is from the beginning, and then next, because you know the Father, and then thirdly, in verse 14, because you know him who is from the beginning. Now, obviously, the phrase, you know the Father, the reference is clear. But when he says, you know him who is from the beginning, I'm pretty certain that he is making a reference to Jesus, the Word become flesh. This is who he refers to. He refers to Jesus this way, both in his gospel and here in the letter. Think of John 1, 1 and 2. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was God with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. In verse 1 of this book, that which was from the beginning, which becomes clear as you continue reading. He's talking about the Word made flesh, Jesus Christ. Here's why that matters. First, these overlapping statements, if my interpretation is correct, shows us once again the inextricable nature between the Father and the Son. To know the Father, you must know the Son. To know God, you must know the Son of God. That is a non-negotiable for John and in the Bible. And here's the good news for us this morning. Because we know Christ, we know God. Think about why John is giving this affirmation. His readers are in danger of thinking they may not truly know God because of the things this false group of teachers is saying to them. But John is affirming them in the truth. They know God and they need to stay right where they are. He's not telling them how to know the Father. He's telling them that they know the Father. Christian, you have a deep, ongoing spiritual relationship with the God of the universe due to your faith in Jesus Christ. This is not intellectual knowledge only, but experiential. You have come to embrace who Jesus Christ truly is, the incarnate, eternal Son of God. Let's think about it in these terms. If you know the Father, based on what John has said so far in this letter, if you know the Father, that means you walk in the light. If you know the Father, it means you keep his commandments. If you know the Father, it means you have experienced his love, and now you love one another. Christian, you have come to know God as Father and are his child. You've been fundamentally changed your status. Before you knew Jesus, you did not know God as Father, right? We are not all children of God in a very real sense. You can only be a child of God if you believe in the Son. You might have acknowledged a creator of some kind, but knowing him as Father is something only a follower of Jesus Christ can know. In him, we have a heavenly Father who will always provide and protect for his children, who will never disown us, but for all eternity loves those who are adopted children through his Son. It's a glorious truth. J.I. Packer says this about understanding God as Father in his famous book, Knowing God. If you want to judge how well a person understands Christianity, find out how much he makes of the thought of being God's child and having God as his Father. If this is not the thought that prompts and controls his worship and prayers and his whole outlook on life, it means that he does not understand Christianity very well at all. For everything that Christ taught, everything that makes the New Testament new and better than the old, everything that is distinctively Christian is summed up in the knowledge of the fatherhood of God, the Father. Maybe a little hyperbole, but not much. You know the Father through the Son. Truth number three. You have overcome the evil one. You see this first in verse 13. I write to you, young men, because you have overcome the evil one. And then verse 14, he expands on I think what he's doing is expanding on what this means. He says, I write to you, young men, because you are strong, and the word of God abides in you, and you have overcome the evil one. Here's how I see John's progression, his way of thinking there. The reason they have overcome the evil one is because they are strong, but the reason they are strong is because God's word abides in them. They have been, it's not because they're strong in themselves, they've been made strong. By what? By holding fast to the truth that they heard about Christ. This heretical group may claim to be sinless, that's chapter 1, verse 8, or contend to know God while practicing disobedience to him, that's 2, verse 4. But the word of God does not abide in them. They think they're stronger and better than you, readers, but in reality, they are under the sway of the evil one still. In fact, later in 3:8, he will say that explicitly. But you have overcome him. Christian, since we now know God as Father through faith in his Son, This means that our relationship to Satan has also changed. There was a time when we were under his sway, right? Paul, again, puts it very clearly in Ephesians 2, and you were dead in the trespasses, in your trespasses and sins, in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, which is a reference to Satan. We used to follow his course. His values were our values. His priorities were our priorities. We were in opposition to God. But now we have been turned against him, turned against Satan. One writer says it like this: we have defected, or better perhaps, we have been defected. We have been taken across to the other side, and our allegiance is now with our Heavenly Father. Yes, through Christ, the one who overcame sin and death and the devil, we have now overcome through him. As John says later, the reason the Son of God appeared was to destroy the works of the devil. This is good news, church. You are no longer enslaved to sin. You are no longer following the prince of the power of the air doing his bidding. You heard and received the gospel message, the truth concerning Christ, and you've been given victory over Satan. However, let me also say this. The battle rages even though the war has been won. Satan might have been defanged, but we still must resist that ancient serpent every day. The Holy Spirit that now resides in us gives us the spiritual strength to live day by day in victory over the evil one. Spiritual warfare is still very real. We sometimes struggle with that because of how modern our culture is, right? We don't think about it in those terms, but spiritual warfare is still very real. You and I must be watchful for our adversary, Peter tells us. He prowls around seeking to devour. This is why on a day-to-day basis, we must continue to let the word of God abide in us, wash over us so that we may be strengthened. So continue to hold fast to the truth of the gospel. You've overcome the evil one. Even as our enemy still tries out his schemes, you have been free to fight and to win. As we move on, let me remind us that all of this is true of us only because of God's grace in our life. These are blessings that we received. We didn't earn them. We couldn't have done so. This is who you are and what you have experienced in Christ, being in the Son. And so, since you know now what is true of you, now you're ready for John's exhortation in verses 15 to 17, where he tells us what not to love. And the statement is very clear. Do not love the world, verse 15. Do not love the world or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. Now, if you think about it, all over this book, John tells us, commands us to love. All over. But here, he tells us what not to love. The world or the things in the world. Now, when John uses this term world in this context, he does not simply mean something neutral like the created universe, okay? As if the material creation itself is inherently evil. We know that creation is good, Genesis 1:31. It was made by God, it's loved by God, John 3:16, for God so loved the world that he sent his son. When John speaks of the world here, he is talking about a sphere or domain, if you will, that stands in opposition to God in its values, its attitudes, and its actions. All right, they reject the gospel, they reject Christ, and they stand in opposition to God in what it values, in the attitudes it holds, and in its actions. So the world is portrayed as a stronghold of the devil and those who reject God and his will. Worldliness might be a helpful word to bring out some of the meaning of what John is saying. This helps us better understand what he means when he says, do not love the world, right? Don't set your affections on the things that are opposed to God. To not love the objects or allurements of this world. He's calling for them and for us to resist and disavow any loyalties that would compromise total devotion that is due to God alone. This is how high the stakes are. Look at the second half of that verse. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. Right? Our allegiance, John is saying, has fundamentally shifted now that we know God. It is impossible to love both the world and the Father. To declare allegiance to God is to be in opposition to the world that is set against him. Now, again, to be clear, this also does not mean we should withdraw from the world and let it just burn. That's not biblical. God calls us to engage the world with the gospel. How can you be salt and light if you're too busy clamoring up together? So do not misinterpret what he's saying here. Just as God loved the world in sending his son, so we love the world in the sense of proclaiming the son. But our loyalties lie in only one place, is what he's getting at. However, John does not simply tell us what to do. Do not love the world. But he also tells us why we should not love the world. And that really covers verses 16 and 17. So first, verse 16. The first reason why we should resist loving the world is because the world in its current fallen state and sinful state is antithetical to God. Verse 16. For all that is in the world, the desires of the flesh and the desires of the eyes and the pride of life is not from the Father, but is from the world. John essentially says here that everything that the world offers is antithetical to God. It tries to steal loyalty. One writer brings out the meaning like this. John is thinking of things that can be regarded as detrimental because they lack sanctifying ties with the Father. Let's look at the three categories he mentions. First, the desires of the flesh. Now, you can use the word desire in a positive way, right? I desire to honor God. I desire to be a better spouse. Those are good desires. But often in the Bible, when it translates this word, it is talking about sinful desires that go against God's will. Context determines that, but that's a very common meaning. So if you have the NIV, for example, it translates this phrase, I believe, the lust of the flesh, which brings out the meaning quite well. Right? Sinful desires, these are. Now, let me give you some practical examples in this first category. One of the most obvious ones, and one often the main reference behind this phrase, is the idea of sexual pleasure, sexual desire. And interestingly enough, this one in particular is seemingly the defining trait, of human beings in our day, in our society. Right? This is not hard for us to see. Many in our culture define themselves by who they are attracted to sexually. And it is the driving force of their life. So for example, let me just talk about this. We know God created sex and it is good. But when it is used outside of the context God has created it for, which that context is and only is the covenantal relationship, marriage, between one man and one woman, then it becomes a sinful desire. Again, not because the act is in itself evil, but because the context in which that desire is being expressed is out of line with how God created it to function. Does that make sense? That distinction makes sense to you? Okay. But of course, the desires of the flesh is much broader than that. It might include you might think of it as sinful bodily craving. So it could include such things as being gluttonous in food, something we don't talk about very often. It could include overindulgent in luxury, selfishness in how you use your possessions, being extravagant in material desires, meaning always wanting more. This is our problem. Because of our sinful nature, we turn good things into God things, which are called idols. The lust of the flesh wants us to disregard the commandments of God, the judgment of God, and even at times the very existence of God, and to judge everything by material standards. The second thing he mentions is the desire of the eyes. This reminds me of Eve in the garden. She sees that the fruit is a delight to the eyes. It is David lustfully gazing at Bathsheba while she bathes, leading him to take her for himself. Sinful cravings that begin with what we see and lead us to often coveting, taking something that is not ours to take. The evil one wants us to covet all that is opposed to God, whether it be it in our status, success, pursuit of leisure, possessions, money, even to covet people, especially people not our spouse. We live in a world flooded with images. It is hard to avert our gaze, to turn away from what we know we should not have, to not be allured by all that is new and shiny and shows us what life could be like if we just attain this position or this salary. But we must strive to close our eyes to the attitudes and the love and the love of the world, and love God above what we can see, to worship Him and Him alone, to look to God for fullness of joy and pleasures forevermore, not the sinful desires we can see physically. Number three, the pride of life. Some translate this pride in possessions, which is a fair translation. I think it's getting at more than just possessions, though. I think it's getting at sins of self-dependence and self-glorification, a vain pursuit of earthly goods. A helpful paraphrase might be someone who boasts of what he has and what he does, or boastful self-confidence in the ability to secure one's own life. To give you a biblical image, this is like the men of Babel attempting to make a name for themselves. Practically, this could look like boasting in things such as what family we are from, or how we look, what we own, who we know, what education we have, what elite groups we are a part of, what accomplishments we have to boast about. Plenty of other examples. Even in the church, we can boast about our biblical knowledge, our theological astuteness, how much we give to the church, what titles have been bestowed upon us. I've known churches where people boasted in the fact that, you know, they should have special privilege because my father helped found this church, or I give a lot of money to this church to let people know that they're somebody. But you know what? That attitude is antithetical to the gospel. We must forego and renounce all of that boasting. Instead, like our Savior, we are to do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than ourselves. Philippians 2:3. We are to be a servant of all, not seek to be served by all. We are to boast in nothing except the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, by which the world has been crucified to me and I to the world. That's Galatians 6:14. We are busy, we should be busy, storing up treasures in heaven rather than on earth, with using our lives to spread the gospel and glorify God rather than making ourselves more comfortable. Don't you realize that the pride and the power and the prestige that the world cares so much about counts for nothing in the kingdom of God? It all gets turned on its head. What the world tells us to love and value is at odds with much of what it means to love God. Don't be deceived. Do not let your affections be taken prisoner by things that do not come from the Father. I have some diagnostic questions for you. In his book, Worldliness, Pastor C.J. Mahaney gave some helpful self-evaluating questions that are very relevant here in this passage in John. Here are some, and then I thought of some others as well. Does outward prosperity appeal to you more than growth in godliness? Do you esteem and crave the approval of others around you? Do you go to great lengths to avoid looking foolish or being rejected for your Christian faith? Do you consider present and material results more important than eternal rewards? Here's some others that may help. Do you love your career, possessions, and/or money more than you love God? None of us want to admit that, but honestly evaluate. Do you pursue earthly values such as comfort, leisure, and ease at the expense of pursuing God's mission for you to make disciples? How about this one for those of us who have children? Do you teach your children to love themselves and seek self-fulfillment? Or do you teach them about their need to love and obey God and turn to Jesus Christ? Is your life and speech more preoccupied with your own accomplishments and possessions than the things of God, the Word of God, prayer, the people of God? Could go on. Ask yourselves these questions. Be honest and pray for God to change you if the world has been wooing you. Now, the second reason, not just that they're antithetical in their values, but the second reason you should not love the world is because the world is transient. That's basically what he's getting at in verse 17, right? And the world is passing away along with its desires. But whoever does the will of God abides forever. Simple truth, there is no future in worldliness. This present age is on its way out the door. And yet, look at the alternative found in the second half. But whoever does the will of God abides forever. The Greek there, into the ages, to be literal. Contrast is clear. Just as we saw last week that the darkness is passing away and the light is already shining, so the world and its desires are going to one day disappear. But the one who does God's will remains. Jesus put it this way, for whoever does the will of God, he is my brother and sister and mother. Right? That's what matters. One poignant question I had in light of this verse for myself, and hopefully for you, if this world and its desires are passing away, why do you and I spend so much time chasing after them as if they don't? I mean, the Bible says that we, God's people, will inherit the new heavens and the new earth, and yet we often concentrate our ambitions on inheriting this earth. Why, if Jesus tells us that we are to lay up for ourselves treasure in heaven where moth and rust cannot destroy, do we spend so much time and energy storing up treasures on earth that in fact we all know moth and rust eventually destroy? You know I'm not talking about simple things like providing for your family, right? Or having food on the table. I'm talking that we all know that most of our struggle is way worse than that. I confess too. I wonder if we aren't more like the Egyptian pharaohs than we think. You know, some of you know they would have their ornate and elaborate coffins stuffed with priceless treasures that they thought would go with them to the afterlife. We might not do that literally, and we might think how ridiculous, but I'm not sure that our mindset is all that different at times. To give an even more poignant picture, think about the devastation we've seen this week in Florida. I don't know if you've seen any of the before, after sort of images, how quickly the things of this earth can disappear. Jobs, homes, cars, all of it. And as someone, one of our own brothers in this congregation, put to me in an email this week, asking ourselves these questions, what would my response be in the same situation? How would I be satisfied in Christ, knowing he is sovereign and working all things together for my good ultimately? Or would I seem just as hopeless as some of them seem? These are things we have to ask ourselves and check our hearts consistently on. But listen, the kingdom is coming. And what is to come is much better than what is now, what now is. Love for the world will perish. Love for God will remain forever. And here's why we need this exhortation. Because though it is true that you and I have gone from darkness to light, positionally, right? We've gone from following Satan to knowing and loving the Father. We still must fight daily against love of the world. John has full confidence in his readers. He just told us this in verses 12 to 14, and yet he still exhorts them. He still exhorts them, do not love the world. So let us be self-aware. Let us be diligent to kill these false loves where we find them. We must admit that the world has great appeal. It pulls at our hearts every day and in many ways. This is why we need to be reminded of what Jesus said in Mark 8:36. For what does it profit a man to gain the whole world and forfeit his soul? Don't be like the fool in Jesus' parable who stores up his barn houses with more and more, and he builds more storehouses for more and more, and then his soul is declared, his soul is to be taken, and he has nothing to offer. And God calls him a fool. I conclude by saying this. There's a man in the Bible whose name is Demas, and his story is one of the saddest. In the book of Colossians, Demas is mentioned with many others in Paul's list of co-workers. So Colossians 4:14 says, Luke, the beloved physician, greets you, as does Demas. And also he's mentioned in the book of Philemon. However, we hear about him one more time in Paul's last letter, 2 Timothy. And this is what Paul says in 2 Timothy 4, 9 and 10. Do your best to come to me soon. For Demas, in love with this present world, has deserted me and gone to Thessalonica. I imagine it broke Paul's heart to write those words. But let us be warned by Demas's story. Do not love the world or the things of the world. Don't chase after what is transient, fleeting, and passing away. Instead, love the Father who has so deeply loved you. see that in Christ you lack nothing. There is nothing the world can give that is better than what you have been given in the Son. And here's the good news. You don't have to try to kill worldliness by your own willpower or resolve. No, our Savior has won us forgiveness of sins, has brought us to know the Father, and in Him we have overcome the evil one. We now have been made lovers of God, and it is seeing and savoring the glory of Jesus that is the antidote for all that sparkles and shines, but ultimately fades away. Let us pray together. Father, we thank you for this time in your word this morning. Lord, help us to be a people who do not love the world or the things of the world. Lord, you have transferred us from spiritual darkness to light. You have given us a hope. And Lord, you have given us new values and attitudes. And Lord, you have changed how we live, all by the power of your Holy Spirit within us. Lord, thank you that it is true of us that our sins are forgiven, that the debt we could never afford has been paid by the Son of God, hung on a cross for us. Thank you that we know the Father through the Son, that we know God truly. And thank you, Father, that we have overcome the evil one. We are no longer a slave to the ways of Satan. We are no longer slaves of sin. We have been set free now to a new way of living. And so, Lord, may we leave this place with confidence, knowing who we are in Christ, who we have been brought, the kingdom we have been brought into as sons and daughters of God. And may we resist the pull of the world. May we leave and see, as we are tempted day by day, these things are passing away. But whoever does the will of God abides forever. May we be a people who do your will, who keep your commandments, who love one another, all because we have experienced the love of God having been poured into our hearts. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen.